This is 40. That's definitely still loud. Genesis chapter 40. And actually, today maybe we'll pick up in 37, or 39, I should say, verse 20, and then we'll just read through verse 4 of this chapter. So Genesis chapter 39, and beginning in verse, well, let's pick up in verse 19. 39, 19. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in the confinement for some time. And I want to make sure you know that, probably think all of you know, or a lot of you apparently know, that Marcia's husband, Rudy, passed away sometime last night. And so I want to remember her in prayer, and as well as ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time in this next hour. So bow with me, please. Our Father, we approach once again your throne and do so with concerns and with petitions. And our concern this morning is for our sister, Marcia, and her family in the passing of her husband, Rudy. Father, we certainly don't know all the details and don't understand everything about maybe things in his life. But Lord, we do look to you at this time, and we particularly do ask that you would be with Marcia, that you would comfort her, that you would be close to her. We pray for those from the church who can be of assistance to her in this time. We ask that your blessing might be upon them also, that they might be capable and dedicated towards that ministry. We do also pray, Father, for those in Marcia's family who do not know you. We know that these times cause people to consider their own mortality. We pray, Lord, they might not miss that opportunity at this point. We pray, Lord, that you might be honored and certainly glorified by all that does occur over these in this situation. Father, we also ask for ourselves today. We ask that you be with us as we once again return to your word and we consider Joseph and the trials that he went through, all intended to prepare him for that calling that you gave him early in his life. But Lord, these trials were intended to prepare him for that. And so we pray as we do look at this morning, we would see once again that you are working in his life as you work in all of ours. Lord, you're faithful to us and we're thankful for that. Lord, you're a good and benevolent God, and even when times do not seem right to us, or were not the direction or choice that we might choose, Father, certainly you do continue to bless us and to be with us. And we pray that we might see that, and we might be content with what you give us each and every day. We do look forward to our Lord's appearing, that we might not deal with the situations of this earth, particularly the sin of our own body and our own flesh, and the desires of thereof. Also, Father, for simply the pain that we have oftentimes in this life and particularly the pain of death of loved ones and all of these matters, Father, we do look forward to the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that all these things might end. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Genesis 39, we kind of looked at that last week, did a bit of a review, so I just want to pick up on that just once again just to make sure we have the context of all of this. In Genesis 37, We saw Genesis 37, that Joseph's dreams, that he had these dreams, and these dreams were foretelling that he would be one day lifted above his family, above his brothers and above his mother and his father. Mother passed away, but would be lifted above them, and that they would all bow down to him eventually, to which they scoffed and were angry with him and upset and all of that. And so we saw that there, and how that they responded to it. Eventually, by the end of that chapter, they had sold him as a slave. They thought about killing him. They put him in the pit, and then they sold him as a slave to some traders that were heading towards Egypt. And so eventually then, he ends up, of course, in the house of Potiphar. In Genesis 38, we looked at the immorality of Judah and contrasted that to Joseph, how Judah had all the opportunity of being in the right place, the promised land. He was with the right people, the covenant people of God, with his father, at least close by somewhere, that he was not in slavery. He was free to choose as he might do. He was blessed to have things like sheep. Remember, there was a point there where he was going to go up to shear the sheep, and his friend went with him. In other words, he had all of the temporal blessings necessary to live a good and holy life before the Lord, but he chose just the opposite of that. Instead, he was going into temple prostitutes, being with the people of the world too much. It's nothing. Certainly, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're the salt of the earth. And you know, I don't know about you, but it doesn't. If you want salt on your food, if you want salt, what do you have to do? You have to actually put it on there, right? You gotta. It doesn't do any good just sitting on the table across the table from you. You won't get any salt, whatever the benefit you were looking for, whether it's the taste or as a preservative. That's really what its, you know, first thing was. That's what we think of when we think of that idea of being the salt of the earth, that we're here to really preserve the earth, you know, in fact, quite frankly, when the last of the elect are saved, the earth really is done at that point. God's plan is complete. So that we know that if those days are extended except for the elect's sake, even. So we are here to preserve the earth. If there's no more elect, then what would God, why would he continue on with this earth? So Judah, though, was not really being the salt, certainly, of the earth. Instead, he was just getting all involved in it and messed up with it and all of that. And so we saw that contrast between him and Joseph, who was at the same time down in Egypt and now part of Potiphar's house and living as a slave. In Potiphar's house, a man who was worshiping the sun god. From his name, we know that. Later on, we'll see a name of a priest that's a very similar name. And so we know that then he lived, though, his life righteously. Unlike Judah, he lived his life righteously. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 39, Joseph in Egypt and in Potiphar's house, that God was with him in all that he did. It said that four different times, and that he does as, you know, does as best he can. The Lord blesses him in all that he does, is with him in all that he does. He resists the temptation of Potiphar's wife. He flees the temptation of Potiphar's wife, but she ends up making a false accusation against him, and he ends up then in prison. His master, Potiphar, puts him into the prison. The king's prison, it said. And so we know that then that he was put into prison, and that's where we ended up. But yet the Lord was still with him, and he found favor with the jailer, the chief jailer. And so he ended up being over much of the prison, in charge of and attending to and overseeing a lot of the prison then at that point. So that takes us then kind of up to where we're at now. And this is in the middle, once again, of this three-chapter setting on the rise of Joseph to power in Egypt. We have him first in slavery, then we have him in a prison. But in the next chapter, we're going to see him rise to power and the fulfillment of the promise, the revelation that was made by God to Joseph in the dreams back in Genesis 37. In all of this, God was with him. We talked last week about he's with him because of one particular characteristic attribute that God has. Do you remember what that was? How could God be with him? His omnipresence. His omnipresence is what we focused on. And we talked about the fact that the omnipresence of God is not just a geographical thing. It's not just simply saying, well, God is there and there and there and there. It means he literally can be and is with his people. In particular, that's what makes it personal to us. It's not just simply a fact of God. That's true for all the unsaved. God's everywhere. But it's particularly true for the Christian that there's no place they can go that God won't be with them. That he'll be with them in the pit. He'll be with them in the dreams. He'll be with them in the selling into slavery. He'll be with them in the jail, and he'll be with them when they ascend to the throne. He'll be with them at all those times. If he has chosen them, then he'll be quite a lot at that. No matter where you go, you can't get away from it. Him, that he's both transcendent, being far off, he is also imminent nearby. And so the fact is, and we talked once also about the fact that really what we have is his look, living in the face of God, that he sees us, he turns his face towards us, unlike those in hell who are under judgment. We talked about that he turns his face away from them, although they're in his presence.
He's the judge. He's the executioner. He carries out the sentence. He is, in fact, turning his face away. So then we finished last week with just a series of things, nine different things that we pull from this account really right here that we've been reading of what does it look like when God is with someone. So you might say, well, how do I know the Lord is with me? Or you know, if I was just talking to somebody else about their life, what might give me some clues the Lord is with them? Now, we can't judge other people's salvation based on anything much external, honestly. We have to be careful about that in either direction. But people will live a life that's certainly a certain way, and we'll see these things generally. So what are those things? Well, first, they will be chosen by God. Genesis 37, he chose Joseph. So they will be chosen by God. They will know that. They will hear the call of God. Very personal. I don't mean the call like some God spoke to me while I was walking through the woods. You know, that's not what I'm talking about. But they will hear the call of God in the sense that God will, you know, call them personally to salvation, and they will respond to that. And that response is the biggest thing. Secondly, that they will be blessed even when reviled by men. So Joseph continued to be blessed even when reviled by his brothers. What they do will be blessed, as Joseph's work was, both in Potiphar's house as well as in the prison. His work was blessed, and so what they do supplied and prospered. The fourth thing was that men will see their blessings of God, even if they hate them. Even if they don't like them, they'll still say, well, I don't like that guy, but boy, something's with him. Something's different about him, and the Lord seems to be with him. And so even if they don't like him, they'll still see that he is blessed. The fifth thing was that they will give others the word of God. So Joseph gave others the word of God. He does it. He'll do it here in this chapter when he interprets dreams. He did it with Potiphar's wife when he told her, how can I sin against you or sin against God, do this thing with you? And he said, I can't do that. That would be a sin against God. He was telling her God's word when he did that. So they will give others the word of God. The sixth thing was they will give glory to God and not take it for themselves. So in verse 8 here, Joseph's going to interpret their dreams of chapter 40. And he says, do not interpretations belong to God. And so he doesn't take credit for it, even though, you know, it's possible he could just interpret them and then take credit for it. He doesn't do that. He gives glory to God. In Genesis 39, 6 through 9, we saw that they will understand what sin is and know that it's an offense against God. They can identify sin. They're not ignorant about what sin is. The Lord's revealed it to them. The eighth thing is that they will be abased and then brought up. You know, in some way or another, every person who has the blessing of the Lord has at some time been abased. That abasement very purposely comes, quite frankly, at their calling and their response of repentance. They say, Lord, the way I've been going that I chose, that I thought was right, is not right, and I won't continue on that way. And so they turn, they repent, and go a different direction. That is their abasement in that regard. And they have sorrow for their sin and all of that. They may get abased in other ways. As we see Joseph in these chapters here, there's places the Lord will take them through to prepare them for what he is going to do for them or through them in the future. And then the ninth thing we talked about was, which we'll see in the next few chapters, when lifted up, when brought up and exalted once again, they will not become proud or mean or lose focus on the Lord. In other words, they won't say, well, I got mine now, so, you know, all you all losers out. They don't do that. They don't forget where they came from, if I can say that, and who has worked through them in all this. So that's the review of last week. Any questions about it? Okay, let's move on now and just talk a little bit about Genesis 40. Just want to spend time on the first four verses today, which is going to give us quite a lot of thought, I think. First of all, I've given you an outline. And the outline of the chapter is this. In verses 1 through 4, which we're going to consider today, we have the chief of the cupbearers, or the butlers, we might call him, and the chief of the bakers are imprisoned and under Joseph's care. Joseph is caring for them. So that's verses 1 through 4. Then we're going to move on in the coming weeks to Genesis, verses 5 through 8, and that is their dreams. They're going to say, listen, we have these dreams that are bothering us and we're concerned about. In verses 9 through 19, we have the interpretation of their dreams and Joseph's request to the chief cupbearer that he would not forget him when he returns to Pharaoh's service. In verses 20 through 22, we see the realization of their dreams, that they actually take place, the way that Joseph had interpreted them. And then finally, in verse 23, we're going to see that Joseph is forgotten by men. Not forgotten by God, but forgotten by men. So that's our outline that we're going to consider. Let's move on now into verses 1 through 4. Now, the first thing I want to consider this morning is, what time are we in Joseph's life? It's good to get a sense of the timeline of people's lives. So we get a good idea. We say, well, this person goes through difficulty like I might go through. And as they go through that difficulty, I wonder how much time that took. Maybe that's just a few months, or maybe that's a long time, or whatever it is. I want to get a sense this morning of what time we're at in his life. So let's look at just a couple verses here to get a sense of that. We're going to work our way backwards, actually, to figure out how long this has been. So the first thing, let's go to Genesis 41, the next chapter, because we get told how old he is at a certain point. And in verse 46 Genesis 41 and verse 46. It says, now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And this is where he starts his service then, his being lifted up and running all of the affairs of Egypt for Pharaoh as this 7 years of plenty will happen. And then 7 years of famine will occur. And as he does this, then we know that he's 30 years old at that point. Well, let's work our way back a little bit more and figure out what else is going on. So Genesis chapter 41, verse 1 of that same chapter, it says this, now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Joseph had a dream, and behold, Pharaoh had a dream, my apologies. Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. So that's where he has his dream about the 7 cows and all of that. And then he, you know, needs an interpreter, and finally the butler remembers him. So he's how old then at 41:1? He's 30. Well, he's 30 there. Maybe I didn't ask the right question. How old would he have been then at the end of Genesis chapter 40? Because it says, now it happened at the end of 2 full years. And at the end of just before that, he was doing the interpretations, and both those men left the prison and go back to, you know, wherever they're going to go to. So he was 28, as you said, 28 at the end of chapter 40. When he interprets these dreams for these two men, the chief baker and the chief butler, he's 28 years old when he does that. So he's forgotten, as we say, he's forgotten by the butler for 2 years is how long that time period is going to be. All right, so we have him at 28 then. For chapter 40, we have him at 28. Then the other time we get to know how old he is back in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 1. For some reason, that doesn't seem right to me now, but we're going to find it. That's not it. Oh, yes, yeah, it is. It's just my Bible. It's sometimes separate. It's 37:2. I knew there was something wrong there. It says 37:1 says, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the brothers and all that. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them and all of that. And then we find out how Israel, Joseph, Jacob loved his son Joseph. And then we have those dreams that occur in this chapter. So when Joseph has those dreams in Genesis 37, he's 17 years old. So how long has he been in captivity at this point then? About 11 years. He went from 17 years, somewhere around 17 years, to 28 years being sold into captivity, assuming that all those events of chapter 37 are roughly around the same time that at the end of the chapter when he's sold, that's about the same time. So he's actually 11 years is how long this is. It's not 11 months or 11 days. It's 11 years he's in this. In fact, there's times in my life where I consider how long it's been since I started something, and I consider the fact that it's been longer since I started it than it was before that point. I've been married for 30 years. That's longer than my life than I was unmarried. At this point, when I was about 32 years of age, I had been driving for longer in my life than I hadn't been driving. And Joseph at this point is 11 years out of 28 in Genesis 39 or Genesis 40, I should say. He's 11 years out of 28. So about a third of his life, you know, somewhere around that, or a little bit more than a third of his life, is been spent in captivity. And particularly, since he had this dream at age 17, he spent almost the entire time in captivity. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had a revelation from God that said, your brothers are going to rule over you, you're going to rule over your brothers, and you're going to rule over your father, and all these great things, you're going to be lifted up, and all of these things, this is by the Lord's word, and then My brothers are the one that sells me into slavery and attempts to kill me. My father never comes looking for me. I don't know what's going on there. Why didn't he ever come even looking for me or anything like that? And he doesn't know anything about this. He's just out there by himself now for the next 11 years. So to get a sense of how long he's been in this, it's 11 years is how long he's been in captivity at this point. And it's going to be a total of 13 years by the time, you know, we get into the next chapter and that dream occurs. It's going to be 13 years out of 30, and now we're getting even more of his life. When he looks at his life and he sums it up and he says, boy, it's just been a lot of pain and a lot of hardship. But yet, do you hear him talking like that? No, I never hear him talking like that. I never hear him complaining about it. I never hear him, you know, going to the Lord and say, Lord, what happened, or anything like that, or not trusting the Lord. In fact, I would even say this, and we'll get to this when we get to verse 8. In verse 8, they say that, you know, verses 4 through 8, they say, listen, we've had these dreams, we're troubled by it, and he tells them, he says, listen, the interpretation of dreams belongs to who? To God. Now, I don't know about you, but that would be hard for me to say when the dream I had 11 years before still hasn't happened. None of that's occurred. I never experienced any of that. Almost immediately after that dream, I was sold into slavery. And for the next 11 years, I'm going backwards. At least I was in Potiphar's house with a pretty decent job and a good position. And, you know, everybody reported to me and all that. And I had authority. I would feel pretty good maybe about that at that point. Now I'm down in the prison, in the pit, the dungeon, as he calls it. So it's actually gone backwards. But yet, once again, we never see him complaining in any of this. So what has sustained him in all of this? And as we come to this stage, we ask this question, what has sustained him for these 11 years at this point, and then another 2 years after this? We can summarize a bit differently than we did last week and how prepared Joseph was for this event in his life. And here's what it comes down to. And it comes down to these two simple, simple thoughts. The first one is this, that God stayed with Joseph. That's the first thing we have to say. Why does Joseph continue to persist and believe that the Lord is the interpreter of dreams, even though the dream I had that doesn't seem to come true, you know, that he gave me, but the Lord is still the interpreter of dreams. How can I say that? Because the Lord has stayed with Joseph in all of this. No matter where he goes, once again, the omnipresent nature of the Lord for his people is always with him very personally. So God has stayed with Joseph in all of this. He blesses him. Everybody sees the blessing upon him. The bodyguards even put him in charge of the prison. The chief of the bodyguards, or captain of the bodyguard, puts Joseph in charge of these two men, even in this chapter, these two very, very important prisoners. We'll talk about them in a little bit. And so we have God staying with Joseph. But the second thing is, and we have to understand this too, because there are times where not only does God have to stay with us, but what do we have to do? We have to believe and stay with God. See, we can never leave the Lord. We can't forsake him in all of this. Now, we might, but he won't forsake us, and that's the beauty of our relationship with the Lord. Now, we can't forsake him forever, you know. We can't just say, well, I'm done with this, and never return. Then we were never under the Lord. We might have thought we were. We might have presented to people as if we were, but we never were. And so we have to also stay and keep our hope and our eyes fixed upon the Lord in all of these situations where it doesn't seem like it's going like it's supposed to, even by the very revelation of the Lord to us in all of this. We have to stay and keep our hope fixed, our eyes fixed upon the Lord in all of this. And so Joseph, you know, he had stayed with God, and by the way, through things of various natures, the temptation of Potiphar's wife, living in a house of a heathen, living away from his parents and his family and all of this, the betrayal of his brothers that I'm sure weighed heavily upon his mind, this stuck with him this whole time. He had to sit there and think about it a lot. But he stuck with God also as the supreme authority in his life. And that's going to show up once again in verse 8 where he says, well, the interpretations of the dreams, they belong to God. See, he's still the supreme authority in Joseph's life by the time we get to verse 8. He hasn't left him. So the two reasons that we can say that why doesn't Joseph complain? Because even though it sounds like everything's going wrong or feels like, and it's gone on for 11 years, most of his adult life really, I mean, this is it. This is him. This is his life. It's kind of like football coaches say, you know, at some point you got to say, well, we own our record. I mean, this is who we are. I can say all day, you know, we're a team that's, 1-6 or something like that, 7 games into the season, and act like we're a better team than we're playing. Well, maybe you're not. And Joseph's record in his life so far as an adult in particular is, I'm going to be in servitude or prison or whatever it is. And so he has to acknowledge that, but at the same time, he never departs from the Lord in all of this. So that's the important piece about this. That's what has sustained him to that point. Okay, any questions about that? Okay, let's go on now and consider verses 1 and 2. And the first phrase we see then in the chapter in verses 1 and 2 is that phrase, now after these things, or something like that, let me get there, after these things. And it came about after these things. And we've seen that phrase before. We talked a little bit about it back in Genesis 38 because it used a different phrase. I think it said now about that time is what it said to describe Judah's actions. And this after these things is something that says is sequential. In other words, it happened and then something happened and then now these things happened. And there's a connection between the two. Then it came about after these things. So he goes into the prison. Now, we don't know how long after, but this is the next thing in his life. It's not concurrent with something else. It's the next thing after what occurred previously. It is a continuing account of Joseph's life. We're not missing anything that we would need to know. The Lord has given us everything we need to know about Joseph by telling us this phrase, in fact. So, after these things, what are the two things that happen? What happens then? After these things, something happens. What is it? Yeah. The butler and the chief butler or the cupbearer, we'll kind of use those terms interchangeably and explain his role. And the baker, they both offend their lord, the king of Egypt. They offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And these two men, have two different roles, but they're both very, very important roles in the life of Pharaoh and in many respects, in the life of the kingdom. They would have been a high role, a high honorable role to hold on to. So these two men, who are they? Well, the first one is the royal cupbaker. The royal cupbearer. Well, let me just spend a little more time on both of them. First of all, if you're the person who's going to give the king his wine, and you're the person that's going to put food on the plate of the king, what's probably the most important characteristic you can have as far as the king is concerned? Trustworthy. You have to be trustworthy. Not only trustworthy in the sense that I trust your competence, that I trust the fact that you will make wine that is good and doesn't have impurities in it, or bread that doesn't have, whatever might be in there, but that you also will be trustworthy to the extent that if somebody came to you and said, hey, here's a few bucks, like they did with Judas, why don't you just go and slip this in on today's meal, put this on the plate with it, or put this in the wine, drop these things into the wine. And so there was a necessity that they be trustworthy because they were charged with the purity and the quality of his food. One commentator said that they were noblemen of high station. In other words, these were men of high station. They had a strong role in the kingdom. If they asked for something, they were asking for Pharaoh, and they would get it. If they went to a field and said, I'd like to have those things from that field, they would get it because they are actually representing the wishes of Pharaoh and what he would want. So these were not just a couple of guys back in the kitchen, all right? These are guys that actually are running a very important part of the kingdom of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has what you might call a personal relationship with them. He knows who they are. He knows that they attend to his needs, and he has to trust them personally with his life and the life of his family as well. And it's been suggested, no doubt rightly, I think, that they held their titles about the role they even played in ceremonies involving the worship of the Egyptian god Horus. In other words, they didn't just simply prepare things for the king, but when the king was going to have a god-honoring feast, some sort of a feast to the gods, Horus in particular was the one that I looked at, that they would bear the wine and carry the ceremonial bread to be used in ceremonies. They were part of these ceremonies of worshiping the gods, which makes perfect sense, right? We know that these ceremonies that had feasts or had food associated with them and oftentimes all sorts of immorality and things like that, dancing, who knows what. I'm not saying dancing is immoral by itself. Just simply saying that, there was all sorts of other things going on. But part of it would have been the food that was being served, either presented to the god in some way, shape, or form, or simply provided to the people as part of the feast. And so these two men have very high roles. Now let's look at each of them individually. The cupbearer, And we might also call him, he's sometimes referred to as the chief butler. And he's called the chief cupbearer in verses 9 and 20 and 21 of this passage. So we have the chief butler, the chief cupbearer at this point. Now, Egyptian cupbearers were sometimes called pure of hands, referencing that the cupbearer must be a man of integrity because he tested the wine before it came to the king. He had to be pure of hands. If you saw him having dirty hands and this and that and then dealing with the food, you'd say, wait a second, what are you doing? Get out of there. Go wash your hands. You know, you got to be clean about this. You got to be pure about this. But it goes even beyond, of course, his hands. It goes to, once again, his integrity, his trustworthiness, his competence, his character. All of those things he had to have, because he's going to be the last one that gets the wine before the king does, and it's got to be good. It definitely has to be good at that point. So he is in that role. I'm sorry, you said something? Yeah, he better have a good palate. Yeah, you know that. That's right. He better have a good palate to know. Because in fact, I'm sure that it would go just beyond the idea that, oh, this wine isn't bad. I mean, listen, the king wanted the good stuff. He wasn't, you didn't bring him the $4.99 bottle of two-buck chuck, as they call it, the Charles Shaw, you know, Merlot. You brought him the good stuff, you know, the duck horn and stuff like that. That's what he wanted. He wants the good stuff. So he better have a good palate and provide the best of foods because, that, you know, just like we know this even from other cultures, when Daniel and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego went down to Babylon and they said, listen, come on in, you're sitting at the king's table now. You eat the king's food now at this point. Or even when the brothers come to Joseph, there's a meal prepared. And they, remember, he doesn't sit with them that first time. He goes off on his own for various reasons we'll get to. But the point is that eating at the king's table is the good meal, all right? This isn't Denny's, you know. This isn't Denny's. I like Denny's. It's fine. My wife and I, last winter, we traveled on Christmas Day. And normally would not do that, but there's nothing open on Christmas Day other than what's that place called? The Waffle House. Yeah, the Waffle House. And I don't think I've been to Waffle House in a long time. I know that's like a thing you're supposed to do, but I hadn't done that. You know, it's the Waffle House. You know, it's not great. Okay, it's the Waffle House. So he's going to want very good things here, and so this cupbearer is a very, very important role. And it goes beyond just simply, by the way, what he does at the table or even back in the kitchen. He actually would be responsible all the way back through to the vineyards. He has to go and check the vineyards also and make sure nothing's going on in there. Because if something gets inserted back there that's going to be a problem, it's going to eventually land on his problem. It's going to be his problem at some point. So he's responsible for the whole production in the vineyards, how they grow the grapes themselves, how they harvest them, how they turn them into wine, the fermentation process, the storage process, the delivery process, all the way to the kitchen. He opens it. He says, yes, this is still good. He checks it. This is the wine we must serve today. It matches well with the fish or whatever it is that they're serving. And then he would make sure that it comes out and is delivered directly to the king, who would pour it for him. In other words, he has responsibility all the way back through. So it's not just, once again, it's not just simply this little administrative role. This is a key part of the kingdom. There's a steakhouse in Tampa Bay called Burn Steakhouse. And they own their own farms. They don't own their own vineyards, but they have the largest, I think they have the largest private stock of wine in the world in their place, their cellars, I guess. You know, just an amazing place. And they do that because they want to actually control everything all the way through as best they can. And that's what they do. And so the point is that that's the same thing here. The quality had to be good. So it didn't just simply be like, let me pop a bottle open and see if it smells good, you know. No, you actually controlled it all the way back through. This is a very important role. That's what I want you to see, how important this role is, because it's going to become important to understand Joseph's relationship to them in a moment. Now, the baker is similar. You know, he's the same way. He is the baker, the chief baker. Both of these are chiefs in that regard. And today we use a term like chief to describe a role in a business, the chief, executive officer, the chief operating officer, the chief financial officer, and so on and so forth. People make up all these titles now, the chief culture officer, the chief smiles guy. I saw somebody a while back, chief smiles guy was his title. And, make up all kinds of roles. But the idea is that you're the one responsible for all of that. Whatever that is, you're responsible for. If you're the chief operating officer, the operational aspects of the business, the production, ordering, purchasing, all that sort of thing, that's yours. Chief financial officer, all the money and the stuff around the money, that's yours, and so on and so forth. I guess smiles guy walks around and puts smiles on face. So the fact is that he was the chief baker, and likely the baker was responsible for the menu. He made the menu up. In fact, his office can also, by the way, be rendered royal table scribe, and a scribe is one who writes. So he's the one designing the menu. I don't mean the actual, here's the beautiful calligraphy today on your menu, Pharaoh. I mean he's designing how food will go together, okay? He's determining what the meals will be and all of that. And so that's what his role is, and the same is true of him as of the chief cupbearer. He probably owned, I'm sure he owned, from field to table. So the potatoes or whatever they grew out there in the, what is it that the Israelites were euphemistically talking about? Oh, the leeks, if only we could go back to Egypt when they were out there in the desert eating manna. Remember the leeks we used to eat and the this and the that and all the wonderful things? Well, he would have been responsible for the leeks and all these other things that were being served on Pharaoh's table and from field to table in that regard. Now, so we highlight once again and say, because of their immense responsibility and their immense authority, both men had to be highly trustworthy and beyond. Whoops.
What'd you say?
Well, stop listening to me then. Both of these men had to be highly trustworthy and beyond the influence of the monarch's enemies. They had to be completely devoted to Pharaoh. There could never be a question about that. In fact, if you even think about it like this, and this would have been true, I'm sure, of this culture, and it's true of cultures today. If you serve somebody like Pharaoh, how's it going to work for you if you're not their religion? Might be difficult, right, sometimes. You're like, I'm not sure I trust you. You don't follow the same God I do. You don't follow the same rules I do. Now, we're going to see how Joseph deals with that later. But the point is that it might be difficult. So in everything, they had to be really kind of united to Pharaoh in order to have Pharaoh's trust in all of these things. And yet, although they have all of this, and they've had all this up to this point, and all this responsibility, and all this influence upon the world around them and the kingdom itself, each of these men offended their lord, the king of Egypt, and that is Pharaoh. So each of these men, at the same time, apparently, in some way, shape, or form, offended their lord, the king of Egypt. I don't know if Pharaoh got wind there might be a plot, against him, or the food wasn't very good that day, or something happened. We don't know what happened, but for some reason, it doesn't really matter. They never say it. But they offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And in some way, shape, or form, he no longer trusts them. He's angry with them, and he says, I'm going to put you in the prison at this point. And by this phrase, by the way, we also see, this is going to become important when we get later on in the chapter. By this phrase, we also see the position of Pharaoh and his sovereignty over all. In other words, Pharaoh can do whatever he wants to do. Now, later on, he's going to do the same thing in judgment. Right now, he does it in the sense of judgment that he says, you all messed up. I don't trust you. Both of you are going to the prison. Then later on, he's going to actually make a decision between the two men. And we'll talk about that when we get to the end of the chapter. But right now, what we see is that he is the sovereign. In fact, he's probably the greatest sovereign in the world at this point. There's no nation in comparison to Egypt at this point in terms of their power and influence and authority in the world and all of that, economics, just everything about them is just amazing in the world at this time. And he's the sovereign leader of this nation of Egypt. And so any offense against him, no matter how small, was a potential death penalty. Even the smallest of influences against him is a potential death penalty. And so we see, even for our own perspective, we see how that our sin against God is so great in this regard. Because, listen, this is just a sin against some guy who's going to die, and he does die. All right? I had the name of which one he was, but it doesn't matter to us. He died, okay? The fact is we have over us a sovereign, eternal God who created us. He's the potter and we're the clay. And he can make pots made for honor and pots made for dishonor. And he can destroy that pot because he doesn't like it and do whatever he wants to. And we don't have any right to even turn and question him, as Paul says in Romans 9. We don't turn and say, but why did you make me like this? You don't ask the potter that. The clay doesn't ask the potter. He made you the way he wanted to make you, and that's it. And this is true of Pharaoh here to an extent. We see the picture of it, but it becomes more true of our sin and offense against God. that it's an offense against an eternal God. In fact, the one thing about us is that we probably don't see sin enough because we really don't see God enough. We really are not looking at the character of God enough and how high and holy he is and how different he is than all of us in all things. And now he calls us to not just a standard that we could reach, but he calls us to his standard. He says, you be holy even as I am holy. That's what he says. You be righteous as I am. You be perfect as I am. That's what we're called to be, his righteousness, his holiness. This is why we need Christ, because we're not going to reach that level. And we have to see that this offense against God is a great offense. And this is just a little tiny picture of it in the scriptures, where two men who have had the trust of Pharaoh for probably many, many years. They wouldn't have got to this position if they didn't have the trust in the first place. So they'd already developed it throughout their careers, whatever they had done to be noticed and things like that. They'd become these two roles, chief cupbearer and chief baker. And they got these roles and they have this trust and they lose it in a second, just like that. Why? Because he's the sovereign. That's why. They offended who? Just any old person? No, their Lord, the king of Egypt, gives both titles. Their Lord, the king of Egypt, is who they offended. And so we have to see then, about this. And once again, his position, or this position of his, will become more clear in the chapter when we look at how he judged between the two men towards the end of it, that was his right to do so. And so we'll consider that. All right. Well, that's verses 1 and 2 and those two. Now let's look at verses 3 and 4. And as a result of these, of this situation, let's reread it. So he put them, that's Pharaoh, he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. So as a result, they're both placed in the house of the captain of the bodyguard. It's also called his master's house in verse 7. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house. And then, why are your faces so sad today? That's Joseph speaking. Verse 8, it calls it a dungeon, or it could literally be rendered a pit. It's actually later on. It's in verse 15. He calls it a pit or a dungeon in verse 15. So this place he's put in is called the house of the captain of the bodyguard, the master's house, the dungeon or the pit. In a lot of historical literature, this is called the king's prison. And I think that's probably accurate. It's called the king's, just like his master's house. It is the king's prison here, specifically for prisoners, really, of the king or other highly placed officials. This is the jail where they go to. If you've offended the king or offended one of his high, people in his government, you will end up in this particular prison along with Joseph. And we'll talk about that in just a moment here. Now, who oversaw the prison? Who is it that oversees this prison? Who is that person? Pardon me? The captain of the bodyguard. Okay, so we know who runs the prison, who owns the prison, who's in charge of the prison, just like the chief cupbearer is in charge of the wine all the way back, and then the baker here and all that. This man, whoever this is the chief bodyguard of the prison. Captain of the bodyguard, I should say. He's the one that's in charge of the prison at this point. Now, who else do we know is the captain of the bodyguard? Potiphar. Who's running the prison Joseph happens to be in? Potiphar runs the prison. Now, I don't know if it's the same one, but there seems like there's only one captain of the bodyguard. And while there's a few years that have taken place, I would say two things. Number one, first of all, Potiphar put Joseph into the prison he actually was in charge of, which kind of makes sense because he could just put him in there anytime he wants to. It's his prison. He can put him in there anytime he wants to. Secondly, there's no reason to think that Potiphar's still not, because we see the continued trust that Joseph is receiving from what we know is probably two different titles, two different people, the captain of the bodyguard and the chief jailer, which is probably somebody who reported to Potiphar because he would have had more than just the prison. But one of the things he was responsible for was the king's prison. He's the captain of the bodyguard. Part of his duties, just like the other guy had a field and a vineyard, part of his duties are the prison. Because if somebody comes and tries to attack Pharaoh, Potiphar's group as the bodyguard for Pharaoh would take that person, take them into custody, and do what with them? To the prison that they operated. They own the entire thing also in that regard. So who actually runs the prison and who is Joseph reporting to for these several years? We don't know how many of the roughly 11 years that it is, but probably Potiphar the whole time. I find that interesting. Do you find that interesting? I do. And I'll tell you why. Because at the end of chapter 39, or at least 39, about halfway through with that whole thing with Potiphar's wife, did Potiphar trust Joseph at that point? Probably not to some degree, but it's hard to say. Let me ask you this question. Do you think Potiphar trusted his wife? I'm going to guess whatever the issue was of her making false accusations, that's not the first time that that occurred, nor would that be the last time that that occurred, because she did that so easily. She just did that so quickly and so easily with the false accusation against somebody else like that, and or other sinfulness, of course, that was inherent in her and in the chapter. So we have here then Potiphar is the one that's actually doing that. He placed Joseph in the prison he was in charge of. Any prisoners, once again, of the king or a high-ranking official like Potiphar, especially because he runs the prison, would be placed into this prison. So he ran the prison, and it's likely that he trusted we know this. He trusted Joseph so much, he put them in charge of these two highly important prisoners. Probably the two most important prisoners in the whole building, the whole system, were the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. These are the two most important men in the whole system, the prisoners. And they better be taken very, very good care of. And Potiphar puts them, so he put them in the confinement house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. The captain of the bodyguard, verse 4, put Joseph in charge of them. And he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Go ahead. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's correct. That he still had some trust of Joseph. There was something that wasn't, he wasn't just settled on the idea that Joseph tried to do something to my wife and I got to judge him for it. Now, there's something that caused him not to do that back there years before. However, once again, we don't know of the 11 years, how much time he was in Potiphar's house versus in the prison. Okay? He felt like it was a dungeon when he talks to these two guys, like he's been here a while. And he'd already earned the trust and gotten whatever trust he had lost, he certainly got it back. That's one thing we know. But I doubt he lost all that trust on day zero, let's call it. Okay? I doubt he lost all that trust in that moment where the wife said, you brought this man into us, this Hebrew and all of that. I don't think he did. So we see that he still trusted Joseph so much. He put them in charge of these two important prisoners. And this becomes particularly important when we see that they were brought back for final judgment later. And that one of them is actually put back into service. Now, do you think Potiphar would have wanted that chief cupbearer? Because he doesn't know what's going to happen, but it's possible that one or both of these men are going to be put back into service after Pharaoh settles down a little bit about the bad meal he had or whatever the situation was. And that actually is what happens. One of them is returned to service. Would Potiphar want that one returning to service and then describing to Pharaoh the terrible ways they were treated in prison? This most trustworthy of all men who was wrongly ascribed with something earlier? What would that do to Potiphar? That wouldn't be any good. In other words, it's essential to Potiphar that these two men be treated exceptionally well, even though they're in prison. They must be treated and cared for exceptionally well. And he, like any good person, any good leader would do, he puts his best man on it, his best person on it. And that best man happens to be Joseph. He says, who can I trust in all this prison? Who can I trust? Can I trust the chief jailer? No, I can't trust him. Who else can I trust in all this prison to take care of the needs of these two men? Because they're going to say something someday to Pharaoh about this potentially. So I better make sure these guys get taken care of. By the way, he probably knew them too, personally. But the point is he said, Joseph. So this is, once again, we get a sense of just how much trust Potiphar probably, in all likelihood Potiphar, had in Joseph even at this point. He had, if he lost it, he had certainly won again, excuse me, the trust of Potiphar at this point. And so he's concerned about that. Well, if it's Potiphar, why does he trust Joseph? Well, perhaps he understood his wife was not such a trustworthy source. Maybe that's the first reason. But it wouldn't do any good for him now to say, oh, you know what? I made a bit of a mistake back there. I'm going to go ahead and bring this guy back into my house now. That's not going to work, okay? That ship has sailed. But he does get that trust back. Or perhaps, and this is, I'm sure, true as well, Joseph had once again shown himself to be worthy of trust and competent for an important role in the prison as he was in the house of Potiphar. The same characteristics that caused Potiphar to say, listen, all I care about is what I eat. You take care of everything else. Joseph had gotten that back again. So we see then that Potiphar is probably, in all likelihood, the one that's overseeing the prison, and he puts these two men in the care of Joseph. Well, what about this prison? Let's talk a little bit about it. First of all, it's once again, it's the place where the king's prisoners were confined. It's called the king's prison. We've talked about some of this because only the high-ranking people that offended high-ranking people would be placed in here. And so it gives us a better glimpse of the Potiphar and the cupbearers and the baker's status in all this, that they were the king's men in that regard. But I wouldn't say it was a comfortable place. I don't think my wife highlighted the Psalm 105, did you? Does anybody? Okay, we only have one verse to look at today. If you want to turn with me, it'd probably be good. Psalms 105. I think it's David that writes this psalm, and in this psalm he recounts, I guess it doesn't say who wrote it, but whoever wrote this psalm, they recount really the history of Israel in many respects. And in verse 17, they recount what happened to Joseph. So Psalm 105, and just picking up in verse 17, actually it's 17b, but 17, it says, "He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." We know that's true. "They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of the peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions to imprison his princes at will that he might teach his elders wisdom." And so we see here the account of Joseph given later on by this psalmist that writes here. And what we see is that he was afflicted. His feet were in fetters and he was in irons. Now, when would that have happened? Well, it might have happened, on the way to Egypt in the caravan, but in all likelihood, it happened in the prison, in the dungeon, the pit, he calls it. So he was actually in shackles. Joseph wasn't just simply wandering around the white collar prison, all right, taking some classes on, finance or basket weaving or, whatever. He wasn't, browsing the internet or stuff like that. No, he was in fetters. He was in irons. He was in chains. Okay, this is the prison that he's in. So don't get the picture in any way, shape, or form that, he just has complete, whatever he wants to do. He doesn't have that. He actually, at some point at least here, he's in fetters as we see that here. But we see how he passed the test and his character grew during the imprisonment. In other words, he didn't go backwards. He didn't get angry with God and say, well, I'm just going to stop being trustworthy. It hasn't gotten me anywhere. I'm going to stop taking care of people's needs. That hasn't gotten me anywhere. I'm going to stop proclaiming the word of God to people when they have dreams. That hasn't gotten me anywhere. He never stops. Once again, he never left the Lord. In similar circumstances, another man might have become harsh or bitter or withdrawn. That's easy to do. But not Joseph. Joseph continued to develop these good traits that already characterized him. He just did it in a more difficult place. He continued to develop the traits that the Lord had imbued him with at birth and given to him, and he continued to be a trustworthy man. And he knew that God continued to guide and sustain him in all things. So once again, he could say it towards, later in his life to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. All these terrible things that happened were all for good, according to God's plan. And that's all I need to know. That's all he needed to know." So then the final thing about this is he's charged with their care in verse 4. It says Joseph was put in charge of them. Now, the Hebrew word here is pakad, P-A-Q-A-D, pakad. But it's usually translated as attend to. So it's not so much that Joseph was put in charge of them to order them around all day. He's actually put in the, he's in charge of their needs. He's in charge of their well-being, their welfare, their care, maybe their happiness to some extent. Obviously, he's concerned when they have a sad face when they wake up. They're not happy. And so he's concerned about all this because he's put in charge of making sure they are taken care of. Once again, that's consistent with how Potiphar would have viewed this in terms of any reports coming out of his prison better be good. That they were well taken care of in Potiphar's prison, in the king's prison, as the king's prisoner should be. They were well taken care of. And so he's attending to. He's making sure they have good food. He's making sure they're comfortable. He's making sure whatever they need that they have as best he can provide that. That's what he's charged with. And that says two things. First of all, that these men were important. The captain of the bodyguard had immense trust in Joseph to make sure they were cared for. So that says something. The second thing it says is this, that Joseph had now hit a new low, if you can say it that way. He had now hit a new low. He's now in charge of making sure two men who offended the sovereign of the earth and potentially will die, he's in charge of making sure their feet are comfortable. I mean, this is his job now, in the prison. He's not in Pharaoh's house taking care of Pharaoh. He's in the prison taking care of those who offended their Lord and may die any time. That's his new low, you could say, in many respects. Just looking at how the world might look at things, you know. Boy, you hit a whole new low there. Now you're the guy taking care of the prisoners of the king, and, you know, they could get executed any day. That's how much your job's worth at this point. That's how much you're worth. That could hit a new low for him. He'd have to have immense faith at this point to recall and hold on to the revelation about him, the dreams of Genesis 7, 37, now 11 years later, when he's at this new low. But he holds on to it, and we see that he holds on to it. And then finally, the last thing I'll just say about this as we close is this, that they were in confinement for some time. And some time in the translation of the Hebrew is the word yom. What does the word yom mean? What is it? Day. That means day. Yom Kippur, day, the Day of Atonement. So yom is just the word day. And so they were in there for some days, is kind of, or days is what it means. Some people think it might have been 3 days. It could have been a year. It certainly wasn't, you know, it wasn't more than a year for sure. And in all likelihood, because we know that the occasion of their release back to Pharaoh for judgment by Pharaoh is his birthday. And you have a birthday once a year. So whatever it was from the time that they were put in prison to the time of Pharaoh's next birthday, that's how much time it takes place that occurs here in all of this. And at the end, when that dream is given, then, of course, you know, it's just 3 days later that all this happens. And we'll look at that in the next little bit. So let me just say one more thing then, just in closing, is this. We may think it would be nice if God was with us the way he was with Joseph. Wouldn't that be nice if the Lord was with us the way he was with Joseph? And you might think that, but I just want you to know you actually have that. In fact, you have far better than that. Why is the presence of God better for us than it was for Joseph? Well, first of all, we have his written word. Okay, we don't have to guess with dreams or only have a dream once every 11 years or whatever. Joseph never has another dream. Okay, but he gets that revelation, and then that's all he gets. We looked at this with Abraham. We looked at how many times God spoke to Abraham and realized it was you know, decades sometimes between God speaking to Abraham. How would you like it? How close could you stay with the Lord and know his presence is with you if you only heard from him once a decade or so? That would be difficult, wouldn't that? We have the word of God given to us. We have freedom to memorize it, to know it, to trust it, to develop it in our obedience to it, and develop our thoughts about it and study it and all of those things, and even test it to an extent. We have the ability to do all of that, to learn from him and to know his presence through his word. That's how he attends to us, is through his word. So first of all, we have the written word of God. Secondly, we have Christ appearing in the flesh. And what was his name given? You shall call him what? Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. See, we actually have Christ with us. He has physically been here on this earth. God manifested in the flesh in Christ has been with us. He's touched with all the infirmities of our flesh and all the temptations that we experience. He experienced also, yet without sin. But he knows what temptation is like, and he knows what the infirmities of the flesh are. So when you pray to God the Father in the name of the Son, and he passes through those requests, you're doing it under his name, and you want the presence of the Lord, you have the perfect presence of Christ. But you have it even more than that, don't you? Because he said, listen, I'm going to leave this earth, and my presence will physically leave this earth. My prayer in John 17 is that you'll be where I am, and I'll be where, you know, we'll all be together with the Father and all that. But I'll leave with you the Comforter. I love the fact that he's called the Comforter. You know, he's the Holy Spirit, yes, but the Comforter. Why would you need a Comforter? Because the one you love isn't with you. But the presence, his Spirit is within us. That's the presence of God. So you might say, well, boy, I wish I could be like Joseph. Well, you can. You actually have far better than Joseph does. Do we use it? No, unfortunately, we often do not. We often aren't as faithful in many respects as Joseph is. But we need to look towards being that way. So, well, let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll part this time and go into the next service then. Our Father, we once again return before your throne, thanking you for this time and this place and these people to be here and to open your word. We thank you for the account of Joseph and for his love for you and his obedience towards you. We pray, Lord, we might be the same types as Joseph. We might follow in his pattern, but perhaps even more importantly, we would follow in the pattern of Christ, who Joseph was a type of. Might we be as identifiable with Christ as Joseph is? In the sense that people would look at us and say, surely the blessing of the Lord is upon those people, and surely they follow their Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.